Being a sports enthusiast, I'm always interested in the mascots that are selected for various schools in the playing out of their various kinds of competitions that they have with other schools in their districts. When I was a young person in high school, we were known as the Baldwin Highlanders, these marauding Scottish Highlander band and team would go out, and we'd face teams known as the Mount Lebanon Blue Devils, teams with names that kind of give a sense of strength and power, you know. And I followed teams like the Pitt Panthers and the Nittany Lions of Penn State. And here we are in Michigan, and we know of schools that have names like the Spartans of Michigan State and the Wolverines of Michigan. But what about schools like the Oregon Ducks? You know, who was involved in that decision, you know, to select a duck, you know, as the mascot? Or how about this, the Delaware Blue Hens? You know, it just makes me want to say, that's a school I really wanted to go and play for, you know, Delaware Blue Hens. You know, when I think of those kinds of schools and schools that have a thing, you know, it could be an animal, but it could be a thing, like the Crimson Tide is a thing, or the Miami Hurricanes, schools that have either a thing or an animal that indicates power and strength. When I think about that and come to today's interactions with our story about Pharaoh and the release of the people and God's plague that he brings upon them of frogs, and I think of all things, frogs. I mean, why couldn't they have been wolverines or lions or, you know, something of power, but frogs of all things? And I couldn't do this sermon without going back in my mind almost 30 years to when I was sitting on a board that was formulating what became the beginnings of hospice in our community. We had professionals from all over the community sitting in a boardroom at the hospital, and we were now at a point trying to decide on the name of our newsletter. What would we call the newsletter of hospice? Of course, during those days, similar to ours, you know, it was a nonprofit. It wasn't connected to the hospital, so we're always thinking about money. So everybody was in this mental fog trying to come up with a name, and then one of the individuals, if I said the name, you would all know it, a professional in the community, said, "Dead silence, it's no joke to croak." There was a long pause, and then everybody laughed, you know. "It's no joke to croak." Well, that did not become the name. But I want to come back to that name, "It's no joke to croak," as we conclude out this message today and looking at this great portion of God's Word. We're looking at Exodus chapter 8, beginning at verse 1, and Gordon will now share that with us as we read through verse 15. Of God's mighty power being demonstrated in the land of Egypt.
Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and say to him, 'This is what the Lord says, let my people go, so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go, I will plague your whole country with frogs. The Nile will teem with frogs. They will come up into your palace, your bedroom, onto your bed, into the houses of your officials and on your people, and into your ovens and kneading troughs. The frogs will go up on you and your people and all your officials.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the streams and the canals and the ponds and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt.' So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land. But the magicians did the same thing by their secret arts, They also made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Pray to the Lord to take the frogs away from me and my people, and I will let your people go to make sacrifices to the Lord." Moses said to Pharaoh, "I leave you to the honor of setting the time for me to pray for you and your officials and your people, that you and your houses may be rid of the frogs, except for those that remain in the Nile." "Tomorrow," Pharaoh answered. And Moses replied, "It will be as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs will leave you and your houses, your officials and your people. They will remain only in the Nile." After Moses and Aaron left Pharaoh, Moses cried out to the Lord about the frogs that he had brought on Pharaoh. And the Lord did what Moses asked. The frogs died in the houses, in the courtyards, and in the fields. They were piled into heaps, and the land reeked of them. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said.
Look at verses 1 through 4. You'll note here at the beginning that there, at this point, is no mention of a three-day journey that was talked about in chapter 3, verse 18. Originally, God had said, "I want you to go to Pharaoh, tell him to let my people go, that they might have this three-day journey for my people for the purpose of worshiping me." Now, in verse 1, God now demands an unconditional release of his people for the purpose of worship. And the reason here is given that the Israelites were made as the people of God. They were made as a people group for the purpose of worship and not carrying out the slave tasks of Pharaoh. This reminds us of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 1, what is the chief end of man? Answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Why do I exist? Why am I here? Man's chief purpose is for the glorification of God. That's why men and women exist. And that is exactly why, when they don't pursue that, they garner to themselves all kinds of things in this world but never find ultimate satisfaction, because the only thing that can bring a sense of tranquility and satisfaction of the soul is being one with God. And oneness of God is found in worship before him at his feet. That is, throughout this book, these people have been carved out as God's people, Pharaoh as an idol, God, is said that they're here for the worship of me. Yahweh is saying they're here for the worship of me. And I will prove to you how much more power I have over you than you have over them. Now, once again, the new NIV uses the term plague here. But the New American Standard, the King James Version, and the newest, the English Standard Version, are closer to the original intent of the Hebrew, with the word here, smite. I will smite them. The Hebrew term that's in play means to strike a blow. To strike a blow. That's what these plagues ultimately are, a blow. It is combat. Again, the underlying motif throughout Exodus is Yahweh as warrior. The warrior God will defeat the gods of Egypt. He will strike blow after blow in exalting himself and vanquishing his foes. The blow will come in the form, this time, of countless frogs that emerge from the Nile, streams, ponds, and literally move into the bedrooms, kitchens, and living areas of the Egyptians. There's something initially about this scene that's comic. As you think about this, little creatures hippity hopping all over the place, all throughout the land. Now, the Hebrew here for the term which is translated as swarm with frogs is the same that is used in Genesis chapter 1, verse 20, when we're learning about the water teeming with living creatures. Teeming, same Hebrew word. Again, it is the same Hebrew word that when we read in Exodus chapter 1, verse 7, the Egyptians looked out at the Israelites and that they said there were increasing numbers of Israelites. The Hebrew there, translated in English as increasing, is the same word here, teeming or swarm. The Egyptians saw that the land was filled with Israelites. They needed to be subjugated. They would become our slaves. This is the language that's being used here in regards to these frogs. This is just not a few of them that you see running around and can't make it from your house to the store without bumping into 10 or 15. They are everywhere. Everywhere. Verses 5 and 6. Here's what we know. Frogs are commonly found in Egypt in the marshlands near the Nile. Yet they were not considered repulsive creatures to the Egyptians. Now this is the background. You know, like, why didn't God send in here wolverines? Or why didn't he bring them an army of Spartans to come into the land? This is the background that we need to understand. The idol worship of Lower Egypt revered the frog. The frog was the goddess Hekek, or Hekak. I've seen this spelled and pronounced differently, H-E-Q-E-T or H-E-K-E-T. She is one of eight primeval deities in Lower Egypt, 2,000 in all. But this particular god was of great significance. She was portrayed as a woman with a frog's head. She and her husband, that is Khum, spelled K-H-N-U-M. I hear it sometimes with the H silent, sometimes I hear it with the K silent. This particular god was the creator god. And the two of them were said to have come together and brought mankind into existence. That was the Egyptian understanding of the origination of human beings. To create man, Khum would fashion human bodies on his potter's wheel, and then Hekek breathed into them the breath of life, remarked by Philip Ryken. Frogs were considered sacred in Egypt. They were symbols of new life, growth, and not to be killed. Not ever to be killed. Jim Boyce puts it this way. They could not be killed, and consequently there was nothing the Egyptians could do about this horrible and ironic proliferation of the goddess. They were forced to loathe the symbols of their depraved worship, but they could not kill them. And when the frogs died, their decaying bodies must have turned the towns and countryside into a stinking whore. And what about that whore? Let me give you some comments on this by some others in my research. Harry Rimmer, in his book, Dead Men Tell Tales, notes this. He said it was like a blanket of filth and slime. Wet monstrosities covered the land until men sickened at the continued squashing crunch of the ghastly pavement they were forced to walk upon. If a man's feet slipped on the greasy mass of their crushed bodies, he fell into an indescribably offensive mess of putrid uncleanness. And when he sought water to clean himself, the water was so soiled with frogs that he got no cleansing there. A mess. Charles Spurgeon, in one of his sermons, said this regarding the irony of this being brought on Egypt and how it was just. Spurgeon writes and says, "These be thy gods, O Egypt. Thou shalt have enough of them. Pharaoh himself shall pay a new reverence to these creatures, as the true God is everywhere present around us in our bedchambers and in our streets. So shall Pharaoh find every place filled with what he chooses to call divine. Is it not a just way of dealing with him, he asks. Of course, liberal scholarship disputes this. They dispute that there is a miracle actually taking place here. They look for natural reasons for the calamity. Kasuto certainly takes that position, and someone else that I've quoted from, Nahum Sarna, also holds that. They're similar in what they say. Sarna remarks, he said, "It will surely be noted at once that there is nothing inherently mythological or supernatural about the first nine plagues. They can all be explained within the context of the familiar vicissitudes of nature that imperil the Nile Valley and elsewhere from time to time." And what he does is just simply blows off this miracle as, well, it was just a time on this particular year where there were a lot of frogs that were hopping around. That's not what the scripture says. Scripture does not say that this is just an unusual rise of frogs. These frogs were coming up out of the Nile and were present in every piece of water that was in the land. They got into everything, and it was impossible to move without squishing them. And as we learn, as they began to die, then came the odor and the disgust of all of the filth that they brought. Verses 7 to 9. Once again, the magicians replicate this particular plague in some way. We have encountered this before. But I want to ask, how hard could it have been to make more frogs appear in a land that was overrun with frogs? What we have here is another David Copperfield event. They are magicians. Question, how does the magician get the rabbit out of the hat? I don't know. I watched it 100 times. I can't figure out how he gets the rabbit out of the hat. And yet I still know it is a sleight of hand. Do not believe this is satanic power that's creating frogs from nothing or making them do something they wouldn't ordinarily do. The real power would have been to take the frogs and make them disappear. There is nothing of that, though. There's not 10 or 100 of them that are put in some kind of a bag or a box, and they wave a wand, and all of a sudden they disappear. No, all they did was make it worse. And Pharaoh was unimpressed. And then we come to an interesting portion in this section where we find Pharaoh now beside himself with this ghastly mess, and he seeks a prayer. Now, his prayer request is remarkable in several ways, and I want to note those for you. Several authors I was checking on this noted it as well, Ryken to be one, and there were others. Number one, in the prayer request, he learned God's name. Now, remember, this is an important part. In chapter 5, verse 2, Pharaoh said, "I do not know Yahweh." Moses came to him in that name and said, "That's who I represent. And I want you to do this." He said, "I don't know your God. I don't know him." Not now. Now he uses God's name. Pray to Yahweh is the wording. It's not in your original. It says, pray to the Lord, but the Hebrew is Yahweh. He's using the proper name. Number two, he had also learned about God's power. He now knew that Yahweh was God over creation. Remember, the pantheon of Egypt, all of these gods are being pummeled one by one, and we're just getting warmed up. He further came to understand something about prayer. The term used here is atar. It is used of a word for supplication, i.e., it is for the making of a humble request. There's not a sense here of demand. Hey, get him on the phone. Call him up and do something about this. No, it's one of a humble request. There's a subjugation that's in play here. And fourthly, he had also learned what God required. "I will let the people go that they may sacrifice to the Lord." Now, it was a false confession. Yet, he was getting the idea of what was required of him. The specifics on this are very instructive for our own understanding. God said, I will deliver this people to myself. They will be my own, and they will worship me. That is what I made them to do. Now, they're being wrestled away from Pharaoh's grip, and he is now starting slowly to come to terms with the reasoning behind all this. They're not here to worship you. They're going to worship me. And so he says, I will let them go for the purpose of worship. There is another point here that needs to be noted. He was not the first, and certainly not the last, to be apparently at his wit's end and seek prayer from a holy man. Please note this. People today still do the same. It is not unusual to ask a pastor to pray about some troubling concern, but sometimes the person making the request has no confidence in his own prayers or her prayers. Stated in another way, he didn't even have a prayer. He had no prayer. He needed someone else to pray for him. Charles Spurgeon remarked, he said, there is a measure of faith which goes to increase a man's condemnation, since he ought to know that if what he believes is true, then the proper thing is to pray to for himself. It would have been a wonderfully good sign if Pharaoh had said, join me, O Moses and Aaron, while I pray unto Jehovah that he may take away the frogs from me. But no, he had only a condemning faith which contented itself with other men's prayers. We'll come back to that one. Verses 10 and 11. Curiously, Pharaoh asked Moses to pray a day later, thus making himself and Egypt put up with the frogs for a full another day. Perhaps he felt it was an unreasonable request to have them immediately taken away. Maybe he hoped they would hop away on their own. Yet, by Moses allowing him to choose the time, he set the skeptic, who is Pharaoh, up by proving God's power to be unquestionable. So that if you want it to be at this time of this day, here it is. And that's exactly what happened. Verses 12 to 14. The croakers croaked. It's no joke to croak, and they did. Just as Moses had prayed. Earlier, the Israelites complained in chapter 5, verse 7, that they had become a stench to Pharaoh. Now the land had become foul. The same word is used of the decaying piles of frog corpses which dotted the Egyptian landscape that was used of the Israelites talking about themselves becoming a stench to the Egyptians. This is coming around in spades to the Egyptians. And all the while, the onlookers, which I, for this purpose, I would say, might be likened to our children. Our kids are always watching us. They are looking. They are learning. They are listening. How we act, how we respond. The nation of Israel at this time is powerless. God's not asking them to do anything. He just says, sit off to the side. I'll take care of this. And he's dealing blow, striking a blow after blow upon the Egyptians. And all the while, the young people of God are learning. It's a word to us regarding adults and their responsibility to learn what it is that God's required of them and then to carry it out in their lives as their young kids watch. Verse 15. This is the first breaking of Pharaoh's word here, but it will not be his last. Like many, when the consequences change, God's word is forgotten. So the scripture says here there was relief in verse 15. The Hebrew here means breathing space, literally. A breathing space was created. When that breathing space was there, Pharaoh is typical of mankind. When the pressure is off, I'm going on my own track. That's our exegesis of this text. Now let's take a look at some points for reflection. Number one, the worship of Heket is similar to a particular idol found in our own culture today. Remember, she's the god of fertility. She's the god of lovemaking. She's the god of the blessing of life. We must understand the fears of ancient women to get this down in our minds of how significant she played a role as one of these nine particular deities. Women who became pregnant had many fears at this time. Many of them died in childbirth. Many children died in childbirth. And the Egyptians wanted control over childbirth, and their answer was found in Heket. And many North Americans and a growing number of the people in the world want control over their childbirth. Philip Ryken notes on this. He says, childbirth is a spiritual matter, and the issues that surround it are among the most difficult spiritual issues for most women to ever face. Many single women long to share their love with a child. Some married women are unable to have children. Others lose children through miscarriage. Then there are the anxieties that come with actual conceiving, bearing, and delivering a child. Surely the most difficult of all is to give birth, only to lose the child. Now these sufferings and these anxieties are directly a connection to the fall. We have it in Genesis chapter 3. You note in the curse that was brought down directly in all three parts, we had Satan, we had Adam, but in regards to Eve, these words, 3 verse 16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children into the world. Okay, all men, all women have that fate in around the globe. Now, the greatest bowing down to Heket in today's reproductive choice culture in America are in the following. It's in unwanted children. We have wives that are too busy to even want them. Who would ever want a kid? Crimps my style. I have too many other things to do. Or because we have too many children, we must limit the number. Or we have deformed children that we now can detect. We don't have a place for them in society. So we need to take care of dealing with them. And then there are those that can't have children. So we contract with surrogate mothers to have those kids. Of course, we pay no attention to the deaths that might be involved with other implants being made at the same time that die during in vitro fertilization. And then we also have genetically engineered children that we now can isolate particular genes that we know are problematic in a family line and somehow engineer this child that's coming into the world, that it wouldn't have these traits, which is just a half a step away from, here's some traits that we really do want them to have. We got a better way to make children. We don't have to inoculate them. We can restructure them. The worship of Heket is alive and well in North America. We don't see any woman's body with a frog's head running around on it, but the impact and the kinds of idolatry that's the pit of hell raised up in the nation of Egypt is the same kinds of stuff that's raised up in our own land. It's still present, different names. And I would venture to say the same demons that inspire that kind of thinking then are the same ones that are involved in what we see all around us today. Number two, be watchful of unbelievers who ask to be remembered in prayer because of the pain over felt needs. They've got a kid that's wayward. They've got a health problem that just broke out in their family. They have issues going on, health issues, marriage issues, child issues, jobs that just got lost. Never forget, the issues are not the real issues. The front things that are causing the pain and the discomfort are not the real problems. They never are. I'm not saying they're not significant, but they're not of most significance. The moment the pain of the circumstance is removed, the hardening of the heart follows. And so it's important and incumbent upon the people of God to be able to work into this opportunity to speak to the real issue. Yes, you did receive bad news from the doctor. And yes, you do have a child that is AWOL at this time. But have you ever thought about the fact that all of us have been AWOL from God? And how do you deal with your own guilt over things that you've known in your own conscience that have convicted you of wrongdoing? Stay on the real issue. Salvation from sin and judgment of God. People come to us often, people who don't even have a prayer for themselves come to us for prayer. If you're going to pray for them, if you're going to talk to them about the truth, talk to them about the ultimate truth. Their bodies might be healed, their kid might come home, and they're still on the way to perdition. Sharpen our voices here. We've got to be more clear and articulate in the communicating of the gospel. It might be at that moment, or perhaps a month later, or 6 weeks later, getting with them over a cup of coffee, finding out how they're doing, and then opening up our heart and saying, you know, I have concern for you over this burden, but something else is tearing at my soul that I want to bring to your attention. Something else has captured me that I want you to know of. Where is the burden of the people of God for the speaking of the truth in today's age? They don't have a prayer. They don't even have a prayer for themselves. And they don't have the truth. And the gospel is a verbal message. And it is given to a people who have been called upon to speak verbally. Speak the truth. Speak the truth. Do it in love, but speak it. And speak it clearly. Speak it the way you would want someone to speak to you when they first came into the city of Owosso, coming from Corona into Owosso, trying to find out about where a particular church is located. How would you talk to that person and explaining to them how you get to this building? Well, you might be on your bike. You might hop off your bike. You might walk up to their car. You might stick your head in the window of the car. Where specifically are you going? Okay, here's how you get there. And you begin to articulate. You go here. Now, I know you're not familiar with this, so I'm going to give you a landmark. You're going to make a right-hand turn. There's a gas station on this corner. There is a public library over here. And Wendy's is on this side. Make a right-hand turn there. Get you on M52. Do you see where I'm going here? Be specific. Preach the gospel. Not all of you are called to be evangelists, but every one of you are called to be evangelistic. Sheep must produce sheep, and they never will if they don't speak. There must be the confrontation of truth with the people who are still lost in the world. May God unclog our muted voices on this point. They don't even have a prayer. Not even a prayer. No hope. Pain? Yeah, they got pain. But that leads to something else, and it's my third point. It's no joke to croak. You got pain now? You got pain over the emotion of a fractured marriage. You got pain over a kid that is wayward and just left home. You've got pain over some problem where now a plant has closed and you're out of work. These are real sufferings, real felt needs, but it ain't nothing to what's coming. There is a second death which demands our warning of those who we come in contact with. The Bible is replete with this as Moses is dealing with Pharaoh and cutting it straight down the line with him. You will do this, or this will come upon you. It is time for the church to say you will repent, or something far beyond your worst imagination is coming, and you have the Word of God at your disposal. Revelation 20, beginning at verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened up. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, and every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. And then this word. This is the second death. The lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. This is the word that must be spoken from the youngest to the oldest. This is beyond any felt need. This is beyond any sense of loneliness in this world. Sadness over the tragedies of life. True, they are, but something far worse is coming. To be judged according to one's deeds. Ironically, exactly what people want. Exactly what they're imagining in their minds, that no, I'm not some godly nun on one hand, but I'm not a serial killer like Jeffrey Dahmer on the other. I know that somehow in the balances of my life, there's enough good that outweighs the bad. That's why the scripture says they will be judged according to their needs. What they don't understand, there is no bell curve in God's grading. And in the weighing out of the balances of his justice, there is no amount of good things that could be accumulated by any one person for himself or others that could atone for just one sin. That's the word they need to have. Speak. Here it is, Exodus. These things are written for our benefit. The Word of God energizing us. Be the people of God. We live in Egypt. And all the while, the ploys of the powers of darkness to get us to live like Egypt, to love Egypt, dress like Egypt, entertain yourself like Egypt, enjoy all the niceties of Egypt. And oh yes, and get carried away with all of the paradigms and all of the particulars related to the gods of Egypt as we live, eat, and work and lose the identity of the people of God and live more like the people of the world. Relevant for today. Here is the word. Every one of us called as a prophet. Everyone. And the word that we're given, speak the truth and cut it sharply. If there's ever been an age that needs the truth, it's now. True, the normal response to it will be just like Pharaoh. And he hardened his heart. He closed his mind, held up his hand. Enough said. Maybe true for you, not so for me. Stay on task. Something is coming that you need to be warned of. Yes, Hekek is alive and well in the land, and God is still calling his people to only serve him. In Jesus' name, amen.